Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word once again this morning, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to look at your word together. We thank you, God, that your word is not just spoken out into a vacuum, into an empty void, but Father, that what your word seeks to do, it accomplishes. Thank you for your spirit, God, who is in us, those of us who have trusted in Christ for salvation and who speaks to our hearts and to our minds now, growing us, molding us into the image of your Son, making us more holy. Father, we pray that that would happen even now and that you would be glorified in our midst. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a child was asked, what's the difference between Mother's Day and Father's Day? Kid said it's the same thing, except a little bit less expensive on Father's Day. And I think that on this Father's Day, it's only appropriate for us to explore biblical fatherhood together here this morning. And we're actually going to strike kind of a serious tone. And the first question that we can ask is, what is a father? You can look that up in Webster's Dictionary, but that's only going to take you so far. We all know that our culture is woefully inadequate to answer that question with any hope of accuracy. The family unit in America has been all but destroyed. The latest census taken revealed that 27% of children live with just one parent. 27%. The bulk of those living with their mother. Now, that number may make some of you think that maybe things aren't as bad as you thought. But from a biblical perspective, we have to ask how many of those 73% of children who have a mother and a father at home, how many of them have only a mother in name or a father in name only? The census can't measure that statistic, but anecdotally, I think we could all agree that there are many homes in America, let alone in our own communities here, where there's a father in name only. Now, you may wonder why I'm striking such a serious tone on such a joyous day as Father's Day, but let me remind you that in such a day as today, it is the church's job, it is our job to stand up and prophetically declare the truth of what fatherhood actually is and what fatherhood is actually meant to be. Does the Bible have anything to say about fatherhood? Yeah. In fact, as we're going to see this morning, it has a lot to say. And fatherhood definitely is a topic that must be addressed today, and it must be addressed carefully, and it must be addressed biblically if we as a church are going to get it right. Now, Pastor James warned me that the hardest sermons to prepare for are topical in nature. But like the fool that I am, I went ahead and decided I'm going to preach a topical message on fatherhood this morning. We are committed to expositional preaching here at Rothbury Community Church. Yet there's room for topical preaching as well in that, as long as we are biblical in our take on that, and I trust that's what we're going to do this morning. I think that we can establish the importance of fatherhood to God and the fact that all the possible relations God could have chosen to relate to us, the primary way God has chosen to make himself known to us as Christians is as a father. If you pause and think about that for a moment, you realize just how profound that is. We were his enemies. We hated him. And not only did he justify us and buy us so that we are his slaves and we are his servants, but he's done more than that. He's adopted us and has told us to call him Abba, to call him Father. Thus, God cares a whole lot about fatherhood. In fact, for our children and grandchildren, their first conceptions of what God is like is what their own earthly father is like. That's a daunting task and a daunting truth, if you ask me. Now, this message is going to be primarily geared at those who currently have children in the home, but there are principles for you empty nesters, you grandfathers, and you parents to be. And women, let me encourage you to listen carefully as well so you can see what you should expect from the men of your life, but let me warn you, don't use this sermon as a hammer to beat your men over the head with, all right? Use it as a tool to encourage them in their pursuit of Christ. Well, I've entitled today's message, 10 Thoughts on Biblical Fatherhood, and yes, we're going to have 10 points. And I entitled that because there are some aspects of fatherhood that we won't address, so we're just going to limit ourselves to 10 before us for now. But I also wanted to address these thoughts, these aspects before us, because either the Bible makes a big deal about them in fatherhood, or because our culture is getting them completely wrong. And we need to look at what the Bible says about them. So let me invite you to buckle your seatbelts and get your Bibles ready, because we're going to be going through a number of passages. And let's just get right to it. The first thought on fatherhood for us this morning, and it's a thought you would never hear preached in a sermon, is that biblical fathers are male. Biblical fathers are male.
Of course.
Yes. Now, this may seem overly obvious to you, and I sure hope it does, but in this day and age, we unfortunately cannot take this for granted in many sectors of our country. And what we are saying here is that biblical fathers are men as opposed to being women. Now, we can easily make this point in Scripture, as there is no such thing as same-sex marriage in the Bible. There is no such thing as women playing the role of father in the Bible. In fact, anything close to those scenarios is outright condemned in the Bible and can even be a form of judgment on people. But let's make our point from the book of Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 20. It says, "The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" Now we see right there is a clear difference between men and women. In fact, the text goes out of the way to make that clear. Adam was formed out of the dust. Eve was made out of a rib. Night and day difference. And we live in a world where many are playing down the differences between men and women. So much so that it's thought that there is no real difference between men and women, besides the plumbing. The question that we need to ask as Christians in approaching this specific topic of gender is whether or not this is God's territory. Is gender God's territory, or is it man's territory? In other words, is gender simply a matter of personal choice, or has God specifically designed the different genders for different roles in the home, in the church, in society? The Bible makes it clear that God was very purposeful in creating the two sexes, not to say that one is better than the other, but rather simply to have different roles that are carried out in life. Just as within the Trinity itself, there are three persons with differing roles but equal worth, so it is with gender. And the fact of the matter is that those who tend to see no real difference between masculinity and femininity also tend to see no real difference between humanity and deity. Or to put it more simply, those who tend to see no real difference between men and women tend to see no real difference between them and God. They think that sexuality is a choice, and that it's man's territory. And the Bible makes it clear that sexuality is God's territory, and when we intrude on God's territory, we ourselves are saying that we are God. There's no difference between us and God. We can make those calls. Now, to take it a step further, the home is the most basic structure ordained by God to exist among mankind. That was the first familial structure that we see in the Bible. So to play down the differences between men and women is nowhere more dangerous than in the home. God has designed the family structure to include a female mother and a male father. To affirm that a father is different from a mother is sadly becoming more and more of a radical statement in our world. And this is only becoming a point that we must affirm as a church more adamantly and more boldly. Biblical fathers are male. Our second thought, hopefully, is another obvious one, and it's that biblical fathers are husbands. Biblical fathers are husbands. Again, this may seem basic to us, but it is another point that needs to be affirmed loudly today. Continue on in Genesis 2 there. Look at verse 24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We're all familiar with that verse. In fact, the verse is quoted in the New Testament both by Jesus and by Paul as the foundation of marriage. But did you know that after quoting those verses, the next topic that comes up is children? In Matthew 19, Jesus quotes this verse in Matthew 19, 5. And then 8 verses later, Matthew records about how children were brought to him. In Ephesians 5, Paul quotes the verse in 5:31. And then 4 verses later, he talks about parenting. And we all know this. A father is not simply the man that your mom slept with. A father is not supposed to merely be your mother's boyfriend. A father is not supposed to be that guy that ditched your mom. Biblical fatherhood includes and encompasses being a biblical husband. In fact, I would argue that next to preaching the gospel to your children, the single best gift and advantage you can give your children as a parent is to have a godly marriage. Biblical fathers are husbands. Thirdly, biblical fathers are men. And this time we are saying that they are men as opposed to boys. Biblical fathers are men. Almost all good evangelical definitions of manhood today are a reaction to the phenomena of delayed adolescence. Have you noticed that in our culture? Somehow youth has become a virtue, when the Bible makes it clear that the opposite is true. Maturity is a virtue. Proverbs 16:31 says, "Gray hair is a crown of glory." That makes some of you very happy. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:20, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." Colossians 1:28 says, "Jesus we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And we are admonished in Hebrews 6:1, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity." Growing up is a biblical virtue, both spiritually and physically, and our culture preaches the opposite. Pastor Doug Wilson has defined masculinity as the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. The glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. And if you look up other evangelical definitions of manhood, they almost all hit on that same theme of responsibility. And if I may make some generalities for a moment, and yeah, this is going to hurt some of you, but if you are out of college and you're living in your parents' basement, you're probably a boy, not a man. If you have a job and you spend more money on comic books and video games than on your family, and you're probably a boy, not a man. If you are married and spend more of your time hunting and fishing or on your toys, fixing your car, enjoying your boat, you're probably a boy, not a man. If you're in your 20s and think that you're not ready to start thinking about marriage and family, guess what? You're probably a boy, not a man. I mean, this can be illustrated with the fact that according to the latest census, the average age men get married at in America today is 28.4 years old. That's the average age for men. For women, it's 26.5. Now, just 50 years ago, for men, it was 22 years. And for women, it was 20 years. This illustrates the failure of men to take responsibility. Our boys are failing to grow up into men. Young ladies, when you are ready to start dating, be sure you know the difference between a boy and a man. Don't waste your time on those boys. They're not worth your attention. And young men, make sure you actually grow up. Make sure that you actually mature into manhood. Paul commands his readers in 1 Corinthians 16 to act like men. And God told Job in Job 38:3, "Dress for action, like a man." The biblical fathers are men. They step up to the plate. They assume responsibility. They take the initiative. Biblical fathers are men. All right, fourthly, and this one is built off the need for responsibility. Fourthly, biblical fathers are leaders. Biblical fathers are leaders. When we look at Genesis, we see that Adam was given a number of responsibilities, working and keeping the garden, naming the animals, caring for Eve, and so on. And when we get to Genesis 3 in the fall, we see that Adam failed in his responsibilities. He was to lead in all of those areas, and he failed. That's why when God came to the garden after the fall, he came and talked to Adam, not to Eve. And when we see throughout the rest of Scripture, even though it was Eve was the one that was tempted by Satan, who's the one that is given responsibility for the sin? It's Adam. The fall is attributed to Adam's sin. And it's because Adam failed in his position of leadership. God has designed it so that the father and the husband is the leader of the home. In 1 Corinthians 11, let me invite you to turn there, Paul talks about how husbands are the head of the home. God has designed all of us to live in an authoritative structure. And yes, we will all ultimately report to God as individuals. But one of the areas God will judge is how we function in the structure that he provided for us. Look how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. He says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Now, we don't have time to unpack the entire context there, but what we have here is a chain. We have a wife who is called to submit to her husband. We have a husband who is called to submit to Christ, and we have Christ who is called to submit to God. And men, when you fail to fulfill your role in that chain of submission, you fail not only your wife, but also your children. And let me tell you, I have seen it over and over again as a pastor. When the man of the house fails to lead, there are incredible spiritual ramifications for the rest of the family. Incredible. In Ephesians 6:1, Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." They are part of that submission chain. That's the way God has designed the family to work. And when the father fails to lead, when he fails to submit, when he takes his chink out of that chain, he fails to be a biblical father and his family suffers. Now the question should be asked, though, what does the father's leadership practically look like? Well, let me try to answer that first by saying what it's not. One thing that leadership in the home is not is chauvinism. It's not heavy-handedness. If that is how you lead your home, you are leading your home in an unbiblical way, men. And another way that biblical leadership in the home is not is in passivity. And I would venture to guess that more men in this church struggle with passivity than with chauvinism. I know I do. Laziness is one of the most common sins among men today. The primary New Testament understanding of leadership in general is that of servanthood. Ephesians 5:25, Paul tells us, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." You remember who the head of the husband was? It was Christ. The husband submits to Christ, and Christ died for that husband. That's how Jesus loved that husband. That's what biblical leadership looks like, men. It's giving yourself up for the good of your family. It's dying to yourself every day for the sake of your family. Practically speaking, fathers, let's ask ourselves, why is your family in church this morning? Is it because your wife wanted them here? Is it because you have pressure from some extended family around you? Or is it because you have taken the spiritual initiative to bring them here? Do you pray with your children? Do you read Scripture to them? Well, you say, "I don't have time to do that. I have to get up early in the morning, get to work, and my work's real busy. I got to do that and bring home a paycheck. And when I come home, I'm so tired, or I just got so much stuff to do. I got to fix the car. I got this project, this or that." If that's your thought pattern, then I have some bad news for you. You are failing as a biblical father. And you know what? Sometimes that's my thought pattern too. The biblical fathers rightly prioritize their lives, and they rightly lead their family. And let me say one more thing about leadership in the home. A few times in the New Testament, Paul calls on his readers to copy him. For instance, in Philippians 3:17, he wrote, "Brothers, join in imitating me." Fathers, can you in good conscience tell your children to imitate you? Are you being who you want your children to be? To be a leader means that you are worthy of being followed. Can you honestly ask your children to be like you? Leadership is servanthood, and leadership is calling upon others to imitate you. And biblical fathers are leaders. All right, moving on to number 5. Biblical fathers are providers. Biblical fathers are providers. Turn to 1 Timothy 5:8. And this is pretty serious stuff here. 1 Timothy 5:8. Paul writes, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That's pretty tough there. And remember, the Bible clearly says that the husband and father is the head of the household. He's the one to provide for that household. And if you fail in that, Paul says you are worse than an unbeliever. The question is, how do fathers provide? The answer is work. God created men to work, and that especially applies to fathers. Paul has even further judgment in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, where he says, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." There's no getting around that one. God designed Adam to work in the beginning. God expects us men to work now. And in eternity, guess what we're going to be doing? Working. God designed us to work. So much so that if we don't work, we don't eat. And if a father doesn't work, it's not only him that doesn't eat, but it's his entire family that suffers. But the opposite is true, though, as well in our provision for our families, fathers. There are many men who work but who fail to provide for their family because they are foolish with their money. They fail to budget well. If you have a job and yet you can't provide for your family on that paycheck, you have to ask yourself the question, what in your lifestyle is unrealistic? In other words, what can you cut? Are you in debt because you need to have the latest toys, that new truck, a nice boat, a large house? Debt is a pair of handcuffs that only get tighter and tighter and will ultimately cause you to fail in providing for your family. Fathers, hear that loud and clear. You are the provider for the home. You are the one that is to make sure that your children are taken care of. Biblical fathers are providers. All right, next, a sixth thought on biblical fatherhood is that biblical fathers are teachers. Biblical fathers are teachers. And by this, we mean to specifically emphasize that biblical fathers are to give their children the truth. Turn to Proverbs 1. Almost the entirety of the book of Proverbs is specifically about this. Look at Proverbs 1, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." So a biblical father has instruction that he passes on to his children. In his excellent book on parenting, William Farley defines parenting as the process of transferring our worldview to the next generation. He says that Christian parents have one goal during the relatively short years of parenting, is to transfer the baton of faith in Christ to the next generation. Yes, we preach the gospel to our children, and there is nothing more important that we can teach to our children. But there's a whole bunch of other truths that come out of the gospel that are applied to life, and that is a world view. And the job of a father is to pass on that biblical, that gospel worldview. Just think of all the topics the book of Proverbs alone covers. Parenting, finances, friendship, temptation, marriage, business, justice, and the list goes on and on and on. That's what a biblical father passes on to his children. A biblical father teaches his son not only how to tie a tie, but why he wears a tie. A biblical father teaches his son not only how to change the oil in the car, but also why God has given us cars. And more than that, number seven, when it comes to the truth, biblical fathers are guardians. Biblical fathers are guardians. This includes physically guarding our children, but it's not primarily that. Primarily, it's guarding our children in the truth, is teaching them about and telling them to watch out for false teaching and the deceitfulness of sin. I mean, look at the next verse in Proverbs 1, verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. That's the father's first teaching in Proverbs 1. A key part to teaching our children is giving them discernment in life. When temptation comes, do our children know how to deal with it? And false teaching isn't just blatant heresy. It's pretty easy when you see a guy with a Pentagon tattoo to his forehead coming to ask for take your daughter out for dinner that you should tell your daughter stay away from him, right? But what about that nice boy who struggles with lust and is trying to entice your daughter to be physical with him? What about that magazine that tells your daughter how skinny and tan she should be to feel beautiful? What about those commercials during the sports game that tell your son that real men drink lots of beer and they have a good time? Or when your son is tempted to view pornography, which tells him to treat women with no respect, they're just a slab of meat. Reflecting on how parenting can be kind of be like shepherding, Russell Moore wrote, "Fathers, if you will not fight back a wolf, you are not a shepherd. You are a mutton provider." And what he meant by that is if you are unwilling to protect your children from individuals and their lives that would entice them away from the Lord and the path of righteousness, then you're not acting like a biblical father. You are just raising meat. If you're not carefully watching over your children's entertainment choices, what they see on TV, the music that they listen to, the books that they read, then you're not acting like a biblical father. A biblical father guards his children from false teaching and from sin. And eighth here, the kids are going to love this one. Biblical fathers are discipliners. Biblical fathers are discipliners. If guarding involves keeping our children away from falsehood, then discipline involves keeping our children in the truth. Hebrews 12, 7 and 8 says in the context of God the Father discipline us, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, if a father doesn't discipline his children, he may as well disown them. Proverbs 13, 24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." And why do we have to discipline our children? Proverbs 23, 13, and 14. "Do not withhold discipline from a children. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol." We are keeping them in the truth. We are guiding them down the path of righteousness when we discipline them. When we are doing everything in our power to keep them out of hell. That's what it comes down to. And what exactly are we disciplining them for? Proverbs 22, 15. "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." We are disciplining them for their own foolishness, their own sin that we all had when we were children. But there's an important warning in Scripture when it comes to discipline for us fathers as well that we need to hear loud and clear. Ephesians 6, 4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Colossians 3:21 similarly warns, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." And from my own experience, one of the easiest ways that we can discourage and provoke our children to anger is in our discipline. We have to be careful, fathers, that we're not raising little Pharisees, that we're not raising little moralists. Our goal is not to keep our children in morality. Our goal is to keep our children in the gospel. And there's a huge, huge difference there. And our goal is not to cause our kids to make people think that we are great fathers. Our goal is to make people think that our kids have a great heavenly father. That's the goal of discipline. But keeping our children in the truth doesn't just mean that we discipline them. Colossians 3:21 there warns us that we can discourage our children. So ninthly, we're going to note that biblical fathers are encouragers. Biblical fathers are encouragers. If discipline negatively keeps children in the truth, then encouragement positively keeps them in the truth. Listen to what 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12 says about this. "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." A key aspect of biblical fatherhood, men, is coming alongside our children and cheering them on in their pursuit of Christ. We need to praise them. We need to legitimately be proud of them. To put it plainly, we need to delight in our children, and we encourage them in their walk with the Lord when we do that. Well, we have one more thought for the morning, but before we get to it, let me first note that there are probably a million other points that we're passing over this morning. Points about forgiveness, about prayer, about involvement in the church, about dating, about education, and the list goes on and on and on. But for our final point of the morning, I'm going to finally finish by hopefully stating the obvious once again. And if you're going to be a successful biblical father, our last point is that you need to be a Christian. This is something that we cannot do in our own flesh, men. This is something that we will fail at every single time if we try to do it ourselves. The biblical fathers are Christians. D.L. Moody said, "A man ought to live so that everybody knows he is a Christian. And most of all, his family ought to know." If you want to have any hope of being a successful biblical father, if I want to have any hope of being a successful biblical father, then I must be a Christian. You must be a Christian yourself. And we must make this point precisely because, as Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from him, we can do nothing. I guarantee you that if you try to parent in your own strength, you will fail at being a biblical father. The Christian journey is about growing more and more dependent on God. It's about relying on him more and more in life. And if there's anything that has caused me in my own life to depend on God, it's been parenting, let me tell you. You can have all the Christian parenting books memorized. You can go to all the Christian parenting conferences. You can surround yourselves with Christian parents, but if you yourself are not a Christian, you have no hope of being a biblical father, men. Now, I've included at the end of the outline there some great resources that deal with biblical fatherhood, among other things. And I encourage you to take the time to look those up, and if you have any questions, don't hesitate to ask. But some of them are on the book rack, I believe. Others you can find online, and when they're cheap, we usually pick them up and throw them on the book rack for you. But those are some great resources for all parents in helping us grow in this area. Charles Spurgeon said, "The blessing of an honest, holy Christian father is a rich treasure to his son." Fathers, is that what we are giving to our children? Do they have the unique privilege of being raised by a godly man? The only blessing in life that I can think of that would be greater than that is having a godly spouse. But it is an absolute privilege to have a biblical father, and some of us have had that growing up. And this is a day that we are called to honor our fathers. So, for those of us who are currently fathers, let's ask the Lord to bless us with wisdom and to cause us to rely upon Him and for His strength as we seek to be biblical fathers. And for the rest of us, let's make sure that we continue to try to honor our fathers. You know, that doesn't stop happening. It doesn't matter what age you are, you can still honor your father. It doesn't matter if your dad is alive still, you can still honor your father. That is a high calling that God has called us all to do, but it's something that we do in the strength of Christ. And fathers, as I said, we need to rely on Christ if we are going to be successful biblical fathers. Well, let's pray to Him now and dedicate ourselves to that end. Father, thank You for the clarity of Your Word. We just went through a whirlwind. We saw many truths from Your Word. I pray for us fathers, God. Help us to walk in Your strength. Help us to walk in Your Word. Make us biblical fathers, we ask. Teach us, God, to be leaders in the home. Teach us how we are to teach our children, how we are to discipline them, how we are to guard them, and all those other areas. And God, we long to make it so that our children know the gospel, not only by our words, but by our lives. Thank You, Father, for our earthly fathers here that You have given to us. Thank You that You have given them to us to raise us and to give us counsel and to be there for us. Father, we honor them and we honor You for them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.